And I would say amen to that last song. Here's my life. Here's my heart. Now I'm open for you to speak to me. That's not just when a pastor gets up, but all the time, right? Amen. If you turn to John 17, still in Jesus' high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture, prayed the night before his crucifixion. Part one, we finished. Jesus prays for himself. Now we're in part two. Jesus prays for his disciples. We understand that also will apply to us. And then later on, we'll get to Jesus prays for his church. Talking about in the world, but not of the world. Jesus says in this passage that he is going out of the world. They will still be in the world, but they are not of the world. That's a tough balance to maintain. How can you still be in the world but not living your life as if you are of the world? I'm an example of this, Christian hip-hop song, so it may not be your cup of tea. I'm just going to play one verse for you to kind of illustrate this idea.
Catch me in a bar where the wild things are with my pastor in the entourage who loves God. Please don't think that it's odd. We kick it around broken hearts, fishing for men, surrounded by sin, but ain't taking part. I talk about Jesus. All the Christians love me. I walk like Jesus. Now they want to judge me. Ain't it funny? I'm ducking stones thrown from the Pharisees. Gospel of peace upon my feet like a paraclete. Walking with the paraclete that's Greek for the spirit. They say the wild things that eat you up. Who shall I fear when God is walking with me? If I die, that's a win. That's the seed of the church. Plus I get to be with him. And
again, may not be your cup of tea, but he's asking the question, perhaps pushing the boundaries a little bit, pushing the boundaries both musically, because some of you might say, that's worldliness. That's worldly. And that's fine. You can have that opinion. But what he's pushing the boundary here as well, just the idea, talking about being in a bar and witnessing to those who are desperately lost. You know, that's pushing some boundaries. So whether or not you like the song or would defend witnessing in a bar, really, is kind of somewhat beside the point. Just trying to figure out where you are in this idea of being in the world or not of the world. Because there are Christians who completely withdraw from the world. That's one extreme imbalance. And then there are those who are so into the world that they are indistinguishable from it. You can't tell if there's anything distinctively Christian about them at all. As a good Viroquan, I believe in recycling. Amen? It's good. So I'm going to recycle part of a diagram from last week to illustrate this idea, that to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus said that his disciples were in the world, but not of the world. Same is true for us. It's a delicate balance, but it's one to which we've all been called. Now, if you get too far to the right, you're into, if you're too separate from the world, that's called separatism, also called legalism, where you don't want to be, you're so afraid of the world, you don't want to be anywhere near it, and that is legalism. But the other extreme are those who are so immersed in the world that they're licentious. Now, that's kind of an old biblical term, licentious. The word license is in the word there of licentiousness, and it just means a license to sin. This was, for example, the problem in the Corinthian church. They believed that since they were already Christians, they could do whatever they wanted. They weren't bound by God's commands. They had a license to sin. They were licentious. So these are the two unbiblical extremes, but this middle balance is, like any balance, is not easy. And the world is a big, bad place, so it can be very easy, I understand, to run from the world and hide and be separate from it. And of course, there is a degree of which that's true, right? I mean, to be not of the world is a form of separation, but not an extreme form of separation. So it's easy to run from the world, but probably even easier is to be immersed in the world, to slowly take on more and more worldliness and less distinctive Christian living. But when we dig into this prayer, I think we're going to see that Jesus has left us with all that we need to live in the world, but not to be of the world. So if you'd follow along, I'm going to start at verse 6 of chapter 17 and read this middle section. reading it, but of course remembering this was a prayer from Jesus' lips, most likely prayed out loud. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. There's a lot there, isn't it? But you see this back and forth, in the world but not of the world, theme throughout. I believe Jesus gave us at least seven benefits, seven ways that we can live in the world but not be of the world. And number one is inspired words. He said, for I have given them the words that you gave me. Now, we understand Jesus used words, didn't he? He taught and he preached, but he also healed and he discipled and he led and he encouraged. And he did that over and over, just kind of repeated all throughout his 3.5 years. But words were a primary avenue of communicating. We can learn from his example. We are transformed by his perfect sacrifice. But he uses words to convey truth. I have given them the words that you gave me. And this is one piece of what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. You say, well, that's a mouthful, but it very simply means this. Verbal just means the words. Plenary means all. Inspiration means God-breathed. Therefore, all the words of Scripture are God-breathed. And this is a vital truth to understand, because if the words themselves are not inspired, how can any of it be inspired? And here's the problem. Some people say that the Bible contains inspiration. It contains inspiration, but they don't go so far as to say all of the words themselves are inspired. For example, let's say I gave you a 50-pound bag of gold, and I had enough, I could give it to everybody, go down the pew. You got a 50-pound bag of gold, but in this case, only one of every 10 coins is actually gold. The other 9 coins look like gold, they feel like gold, and to the untrained eye, you think they're gold. So if I gave you a bag like that, would I have just given you a bag of gold? No. I would have given you a bag that contained gold, you see? And this is the way many critics view biblical inspiration. They say the Bible is not inspired. It just contains some inspiration. But that begs a question, right? You see where that leads, the problem. Which parts are inspired? Even more importantly, who decides which parts are inspired? And generally, anybody who is putting forth that false idea of biblical inspiration, they're the ones who are wanting to decide this part is and this part isn't, and they lead them into great, horrible error from there. But we know, of course, the Bible testifies to its own inspiration. One of the key texts there is 2 Timothy 3. All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's where we get inspiration, breathed out by God, and is profitable. Notice two corrective ideas, two teaching ideas. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What's the goal of all those things? That the man of God, that the woman of God, that the child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, if you don't see all Scripture that way, you'll never get to the end goal of being complete and equipped for every good work. So the Scripture everywhere testifies to its own inspiration. Passages like this then become the basis for our church's statement of faith. And if you're here last week, we read together statement number one on God because it related to our topic of open theism. And this morning, we're talking about the Bible, so I would like us to read together the second statement of faith. Now, first of all, I assume that you believe this. If you haven't come to believe this, then don't read it. But if you do believe it, I encourage you to put it forth as your statement of faith and collectively as our statement of faith. So join me, please. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors, as the verbally inspired Word of God. The Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. There are people who put these together, and that would be hard to improve on, I think, in so many ways. But could you imagine if we all were at that level, if we were able to believe all that it teaches, obey all that it requires, and trust in all that it promises? If we could do that, we would be continually transformed people. Now, the inspiration of Scripture, too, will keep you from those two extremes of imbalances, because if you obey its commands, it's going to keep you out of the swamp of worldliness. But if you don't add to its commands and add the own traditions of men, it'll keep you out of the swamp of legalism. So this first principle helps us to live in the world but not be of the world. Second of all, belief in Christ. The words that Jesus gave bore much fruit. He said, "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." I emphasized this last week. Received them, have come to know in truth, and believed that you sent me. And if you're here last weekend, we saw this wonderful intersection between God's granting eternal life and also the necessity of our personal belief. We saw that from the first part of chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, especially verses 2 and 3, that both of those are true, that God grants eternal life, and that we also must believe that both are taught in Scripture, so we uphold both. But in a practical sense, the Bible certainly emphasizes active belief, right? So in the Philippian jail, I remember that story, there's this great, Paul and Silas are in prison and they're shackled, and there's this tremendous earthquake and their shackles are let go, and the jailer is just beside himself with fear, and he comes running into Paul and Silas's jail cell and says what? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Wouldn't that be great if you had that question posed of you every single day? Man, that would make our witnessing so much easier. But I think you have to be in prison first, you know. Well, seriously, I mean, there's some truth to that, isn't there? Which reminds me, in a couple weeks, there's a fantastic persecuted church video we're going to watch, Insanity of God. It's on the calendar, so mark your calendars. It's like the second to last Saturday. Anyway, it's great. It's really fantastic. We watched it the other night. So he's in prison. So when he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Did Paul and Silas say, "Well, hang on now. It's a good question. I like your question. Let's get to the question. But before I can answer that question, first I need you to answer this question of me. Has God granted you eternal life?" See, I need to know that before I can actually. He didn't say that, did he? What did he say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Right? That's how you preach the gospel. That's how you share the gospel. Now, we understand there are other places in Scripture, a few chapters earlier, where it says this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Okay? So there are lots of passages in Scripture that will identify belief this way, but that's not the way you preach the gospel. You don't care. Of course, you don't know, right? You have no idea. Are they appointed to eternal life? Has God granted eternal life? That doesn't matter. Do you believe? That's the question you ask them. Do you believe? That's a question I'm asking you. Do you personally, sitting in this chair, do you believe? And my question is not, did you believe? I'm not asking you, was there a time in your life when you believed that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the grave and ascended to heaven and sacrificed his love for you, his life for you? I'm not asking, did you believe? I'm asking, do you believe right now? Are you actively believing that which you once believed in the past? Do you believe it? See, I'm convinced that our major roadblock as believers, we call ourselves, is a lack of belief, is a difficult time in believing, similar to what Jeff Vanderstel was talking about, gospel fluency. Now, I realize it sounds like an oxymoron, right? Believers who don't believe. But I think that is our chief problem. We tend to live as practical atheists. Right, we would defend to our dying breath that we believe in Jesus and that atheism is wrong. But if you took a slice of your life and you're trying to identify all those things which makes you distinctly Christian, you might look, practically speaking, more like an atheist than you would a Christian. Happens all the time. Our belief, it can be more past tense than it is present tense. And if your belief is not present tense, if it's not happening right now, you are to some degree, I'm not judging all that you do, but to some degree, you're living like a practical atheist. And if you don't believe me, let me ask you this. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and is coming back again? Do you believe that? Then does that belief make a difference on how you treat your spouse? Does that belief make a difference when you feel the pressures of the world down upon you, when your children are giving you absolute fits? Does that belief matter at that time? That's part of what we mean by gospel fluency. And this, then again, applies to this balance, because if we believe that, let me go back, we have this belief in Christ, this saving faith, it's kind of like the inspired words, it's going to keep us out of this swamp of licentiousness because we believe it, and more importantly, we're not just practical atheists, we're living this out, and it keeps us out of the swamp of legalism because we believe that which is true. Your word is truth, Jesus said, and it keeps you out of adding your own ideas or traditions on top of that. Thirdly, we are saved forever. The first week we looked at this prayer, if you remember, I emphasized just the fact that Jesus prayed. That was one of my main points, and we dwelled on that for a little bit and just kind of camped on this idea. Jesus prayed. You know, he's just like us. He's got a dependency upon his Father, and if Jesus has a dependency on his Father, how much more, right, do you and I have a dependency on the Father through prayer? But in verse 9, Jesus went beyond that. He said, he's not just praying, right? I am praying for them, and he emphasized, I'm not praying for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Okay, Jesus prayed for us, so what? What difference does that make? Well, what difference is not just that he's praying for us, but what kinds of things? What is the content of his prayers? And we have some of that in Scripture, but we also, from Jesus' own words, but we can also go other parts of Scripture, like Hebrews 7, where we read this. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So there's that idea. He is able to save forever. And part of the reason he's able to save forever is because of this. since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's always intercession, right? It's just prayer. He is giving intercessory prayer on our behalf, which saves us forever, which keeps us for all eternity. Also keeps you from avoiding both swamps of both of those imbalances. Fourth, Holy Father. In verse 11, Jesus addressed his Father as Holy Father. And you say, what? We know that, right? We know God is holy. We know that he is also a Father. So what's so important? Why are you emphasizing that? It's the combination of this title of Holy and Father collectively together. Holiness obviously represents his infinite perfection, his sinlessness that he has set apart. He's transcendent. Transcendent just means he is wholly other. He's out there. And if he was only transcendent, he would be unknowable. He would be so impersonal, so powerful and perfect that he'd be unknowable. And he is all those things. He's holy. He's wholly other. He's completely holy. But he's also our Father. And Scripture intentionally uses that term, right? It's just not just God, but God the Father and all the accompanying relational ideas that comes with that. That he is, first of all, knowable. That there exists an intimacy between us. That he cares for us. That he protects us as his children. In short, everything that a perfect father should do. That's our Father. So he is Holy Father. And this idea of course, being personal or a father, any kind of relational idea, that's absent from other religions. You didn't understand that. Now, mostly the gods of other religions are the first part. They're holy, they're transcendent, they're unknowable, kind of like the God of Islam would be in that category. But most religions, first of all, you can't have a personal relationship if you're a Hindu with 100 million gods, right? I mean, you literally can't do that. So I don't know of any religion that has a personal relationship with their God. Now understand, some people might say, well, my religion is very personal to me. My spirituality is very personal to me. That's not the same thing as having a personal God. You see the difference? They might say that, but their gods, if they're not Jesus, if they're not the Christian God, are in no sense personal. But what we have here is a holy Father. Do you see? It's a wonderful combination of immanence, he's with us, but also transcendence, of perfection, but also intimacy, of power, but also personhood, relationship. Wonderful combination. That's how Jesus knew his Father, and that is how you and I can know the Father. We are also kept and guarded by the Father and the Son. I said a few minutes ago that one of our chief struggles as believers is to what? Believe, right? One of our chief struggles as believers is to believe, but I think one of our chief needs as believers is to belong. One of our chief needs is to belong, have a sense of belonging, that we are secure and safe and that we have significance. It's a tremendous need. I think it drives a lot of our sin and of our idolatry. We're looking for something to fill something inside of us to make us feel safe and secure. And this is exactly what we have here in Jesus' prayer. He says, while I was with them, so while I was with them these 3 years, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, kept and guarded. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Now, that last little phrase is pretty important. I'm going to get to that next point, if you would hold on to that. But I want to also point out verse 15, where he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. I don't know about you. When I read that verse, I think, you know, I'd rather be out of the world, right? As difficult as this world is, it would be easy to just be taken out of the world. But his will is we be in the world, but not of the world. But we've also, it says, we've been kept and we have been kept and guarded, and we will be kept and guarded. And it talks about the evil one. I realize when it comes to battling the evil one, do you and I have any responsibility in that battle? Absolutely, right? Humble yourselves, submit to the Lord, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Put on the whole armor of God. I mean, we have responsibilities all the time in Scripture to live out in obedience and to walk in the way that God has provided. But when it comes to being kept and guarded, do you have any responsibility? No. You can't keep and guard yourself. This is a divine activity. Only God can guard you. Only God can keep you. Yes, you've got all those other commands. I'm not diminishing for a second our responsibility as believers, but keeping and guarding is solely God's domain. I think Charles Wesley captured this truth. It's an old hymn. I wasn't familiar with it. It's called Arise, My Soul, Arise. And to counteract, for those that need to get rid of that Christian hip-hop song, I'm gonna counterbalance that by playing the first verse of this old hymn. But especially, if you would, focus on the words.
Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears.
Helps to spell some of the other for you. But chief question here is, according to this verse, on what basis are we kept and guarded? According to this verse of this old hymn, on what basis can we shake off our guilty fears? On what basis does our surety stand? It's right there, right? The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. That's the basis of our confidence. Not my effort, but the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's even more of this hymn. I won't play the song again, but the second verse is equally wonderful. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. His blood atoned for all our race, his blood atoned for all our race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. Do you see that there again? That he lives to intercede for us, that he is actively praying for you and for me. Again, helpful application to living this balanced life, because if you know you are secure in the Lord, it's those that don't have confidence, they don't know that they're in Christ, they end up on this, what's often called a performance treadmill, where they're trying to earn their, they don't really think in terms of they're earning their salvation, but they're earning their belongingness with Jesus. They're earning their place by his side. They're earning that intimate relationship that cannot be earned. Right? You are in Christ. You're kept and guarded by the blood of Christ. And also, if you know that, you understand how that keeps you out of the swamp of worldliness, right? Because as the more you lean into this idea of being kept and guarded in Christ, the more the world loses its appeal. The glitter of the world, the pull of the world begins to diminish because the treasure that is Jesus increases in your life. Next. Scriptures fulfilled. Here's where we get to that interesting verse that I skipped. Not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, I've kept all my disciples. Not one of them has been lost except Judas. Now, further, Jesus said that Judas's falling away was a fulfillment of Scripture, that the Scriptures themselves predicted this was going to happen long before, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. Let me give you, and Jesus also predicted it. Let me give you a couple of those verses. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? That's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is yes. And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that's why he said, not all of you are clean. Finally, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread lifted his heel against me. So when he says scripture will be, he was a son of destruction because scripture was fulfilled, that's the one he was talking about, Psalm 41:9. He who ate my bread lifted his heel against me. Hundreds of years before this happened, in the upper room, it was predicted that this would happen. Now, as difficult as a topic as predicting someone's falling away is, right? As difficult it is to talk about someone's eventual apostasy, it's still wonderful to know that even that realm is guarded by Christ, that this thing was predicted by Scripture and fulfilled by Scripture. So even the hard things that the Bible puts forth will be fulfilled. Every last word is reliable and inspired. Finally, last one this morning, the joy of Jesus. He prayed that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We already have this stunning truth here about a holy Father, and you're kept and guarded, and that by itself, you know, that ought to be sufficient, right? Because when we know that we're kept and guarded, one of the things we understand is we're going to make it, right? We're going to survive. We're going to get to the arms of Jesus. We know that's going to happen. And sometimes survival, or just making it, right, sometimes that's sufficient, isn't it? You know what I mean? When you're having a hard day, you're having a hard week, you're having a hard year, and you're like, I don't know if I'm going to survive. I don't know what tomorrow is going to be. So sometimes survival is success. Do you see what I mean? And that reminds me, some of you were here in the early days of Grace Church. It's amazing. I've been here almost 18 years. It just blows my mind, but some of you still were here even before me. And all of us in those days considered survival a success, all right? Because, first of all, most church plants don't survive. So if you're surviving, you're being successful. Now, it wasn't the kind of success that got us on a glossy, fancy Christian leadership or discipleship magazine and said, hey, let's go see what they're doing down in Viroqua. Wasn't that kind of success, but it was a kind of a biblical, faithful, God kept and guarded kind of success. And that's great. That's wonderful. But listen, Jesus not only guarantees our survival, but more than that, our joy. He has a provision for us to have joy, and not just any joy, but to have His joy. His joy. But I understand, we still feel when we see this verse I said before where they're going to be in the world, I'm not taking them out of the world, and you say, boy, you know, this is a kind of week where I just wish I could get out of the world, right? Many of us have had that thought, and if you really are in love with Jesus, that is a predominant thought. You can't wait for that day, even though maybe you don't want to go yet, but sometimes you feel like, yeah, today's the day I want to go. And a young man had a conversation with his parents, and the parents happened to be Rick and Kay Warren of Saddleback Church, and the young man was their son, Matthew. He was, I believe, 17 years old, and he asked his dad, and this is, he's had 10, 12 years of mental illness and depression up until then, so he was suffering a lot. And he one day said to his dad, Dad, can I just go to heaven? This pain is too hard. I don't know if I'm ever going to be healed from this, and it would just be a lot easier if Jesus took me out of this world. About 6 years later, Rick and Kay went to visit their son and went to his house, and his car was in the driveway, and they knocked on the door, and no answer, and they rang the doorbell, no answer, and they're looking in the windows, and they don't know where their son is. He should be inside. He's not answering. So based upon his history, that they're beginning to get panicky. They eventually call the police, and they're waiting for the police to come, and you imagine this absolute heavy sense of dread. They're at this point, they're crying some, they're hugging each other, they're fearing the absolute worst. And sadly, the absolute worst came true. He took his own life that day. While they were waiting, Kay had a was wearing a necklace, happened to be, not happened, wearing a necklace, and the words were, "Choose joy." And right as she was crying and hugging her husband, she lifted up and said, "That's what we got to do right now. This is all we got. This is nothing but terrible grief and pain. But all we have right now is to choose joy." But that has been provided for us. That provision is there that we can actually do it. We're not manufacturing it. We have an opportunity to choose joy based upon all these other truths of being kept and guarded and scripture fulfilled and inspired, all those things that the scripture says. It can be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it promises, all those things. Sometimes that's all you got. Just have to choose joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your inspired, holy word. Lord, as we sang before, hopefully it was a prayer. Here's my heart. Here's my life. Speak what is true. And I would ask even now that your Holy Spirit would take these words, would take something that I've said and apply it to a heart, to a mind, in a supernatural way. I don't know what everyone's going through, but you do. So I ask in just a quiet moment, Lord, that we would say, "Here's my heart. Show me right now. I need you. You've got to show me right now. Please, Lord, what's true? What can I hang on to? Show us."